Well, while I'm getting wired for sound here, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy and the second chapter. You know, in life we have many different experiences, and some places in life where we go we feel uncomfortable and even awkward. Then other places we go we feel well received and right at home. And I must say, since we have been visiting with you here in Iowa and also down in Missouri, and I speak for my wife, I know we have felt right at home, and we really appreciate your hospitality. We feel like we're part of the family here, and we have been so well received. And I must also say, brethren, I have spoken in many different places. I've spoken at rescue missions in Milwaukee and in Chicago. I have spoken in outdoor meetings, at camp meetings, in cathedrals. But this is the first time I've ever spoken in a barn. But then again, I've never seen a barn quite like this. All the barns I have been in haven't been so beautifully done. But you have a very nice facility here, and we sure appreciate being among you, brethren. Well, this morning I would like to bring a message entitled, Three Keys to Commitment. And as we know, commitment almost touches every area of our lives. For example, I have been married to my dear wife for over 20 years now, and I'm committed to her. And through the good and through the bad, we have been committed to one another. And as I have been committed to her, I have sought to love and to protect her. So in our marriages, we should have a commitment one to another. And I'd like to speak to all of our married couples here just for a moment and our young people. You know, I do a great deal of marriage counseling throughout the course of any year. And as I have done that, one of the problems I have noted is that couples are too willing to give up on their marriage. You know, there is no perfect marriage. And also, there is another misnomer that Christian couples need to be aware of. A lot who get married in the Lord feel that they don't have to work on their marriage. After all, they married a Christian partner and everything is going to go fine and there's never going to be problems. But that's the lie of Satan. Even in our Christian marriages, we have to work on that marriage. We have to be committed to one another. But that's one of the things I've noted. There has been that lack of that commitment and a lack of forgiveness. And so we can see the importance of the matter. And it's also been interesting to me to see the renewed commitment, even in our nation, to patriotism, as we see the flag flying high once again. And that flag stands for our freedoms and our liberties that we enjoy here in this country, that we have the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion, and that we're able to assemble on this Sunday morning and preach Christ and Him crucified. So there has been a renewed commitment in this area. But there is even a higher commitment, and that is to the cause of Christ. And as we look at this portion that is before us this morning, we are going to divide it into three areas. First of all, we would like to consider being committed to the cause. Then we will move on to be committed to the battle, and then finally to the rules. Here in verse 1, Paul writes these words to Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord that is in Christ Jesus. That is, strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Here, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he calls him his son. Now, we know that Timothy was not the physical son by relationship to Paul, but rather we know that he was his spiritual son. And the Apostle Paul had journeyed throughout on his apostolic journeys. And as he preached Christ and Him crucified, Timothy was one of his fruits. And we see that as Timothy had come to a saving knowledge of Christ, Paul had become his spiritual father. And the apostle also states to the Corinthians that even though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. And that's something important for us to remember as grace believers. There are many who will come among us and will glory in us and desire that we glory in them. But we must always realize the importance of the shepherd of the flock, like Brother Ware and Brother Stam and Brother Johnson, who are fathers to the flocks to whom they minister. And they naturally will care for your spiritual state. And they are watching out for your spiritual well-being. And that's the type of relationship that Paul and Timothy had together. And Timothy here is apparently struggling at this time in his life. Now, we should not only note what the scriptures state directly to us, but oftentimes there are things that are implied in passages. And we certainly see that implication here in verse 1. It is implied that Timothy was struggling and he was faltering spiritually. You see, not everything goes well in the Christian life. There are battles and struggles and trials that we must go through. And Paul recognized that, for he himself had been through many of them. And now Timothy, as he has having this difficulty in his spiritual life, Paul had a natural concern for him. And now, exactly what the struggles were, we do not know. We do know that Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus. And Paul says there were evil beasts there, beasts that had opposed the gospel of the grace of God. You will know and remember that Demetrius had caused Paul great harm there. So there seemed to be at Ephesus an evil atmosphere, and there seemed to be opposition on every hand. And here Timothy, who was a young man, and he was somewhat timid, he was shaken by those things. And here Paul is reaffirming his faith. He's encouraging him. He is telling him to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as he commits these things unto Timothy, now how was Timothy to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he had to learn to be committed to the cause. And that brings us to verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here the apostle instructs Timothy to be a good steward. Now, as you look at verse 2 there, you say, well, now wait a minute. Now, I don't see the term steward there. Well, Paul doesn't have to use the term here, for he has already delivered that unto us in his early epistles. We learn as members of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, that we are to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And what does a steward do? He is one that commits something to someone else. And that's exactly what verse 2 is expressing here. Now, it is important to remember that a steward was just not a slave or an ordinary servant. Instead, he was the head servant. He had taken charge of all of his master's responsibilities, and he was the one who had the responsibility to disperse the salaries to the workers. Also, he cared for all of his master's possessions. He had lord over all of the lands, and he dispensed the clothing and the food to those who were under him. So it's important to remember in Paul's epistles, as members of the body of Christ, We are called stewards. Now, this is something you need to grasp hold of. The apostle never calls us, as members of the body of Christ, disciples. We must distinguish between disciples and stewards. The term disciples is never used in the Gentile epistles that were penned by the apostle Paul. That is a term that is more associated with the kingdom gospel. Now, God, in His Word, uses certain titles for the saints. For example, the nation of Israel is called the little flock. God had raised up the 12 apostles during the earthly ministry of Christ, and they were called His disciples. When we come to the body of Christ, we are called the stewards of God, or the ambassadors of Christ. So you can see there are different designations given to the people of God in the different programs of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, distinguishes between them, and so should we, because there is a message that is given with each title. A disciple was one who was a learner. He was the one who was following the earthly ministry of Christ. On the other hand, when we come to the church, the body of Christ, we learn that we are stewards. And what that means is that we have a God-given position with certain responsibilities. We have come to be full-grown sons who are called and referred to as stewards. The reason this is important is because the disciples were in grammar school, if you please. Our Lord spoke to them in very general terms. He nurtured them along very slowly, and He spoke to them in word pictures, just like they do in grammar school. And the Lord spoke to them in parables, that they might be able to understand the great truths of the kingdom. On the other hand, after the cross, and now the full revelation of God has been given, after we come to the dispensation of grace and learn that now we are in Christ and a part of the church today, now the terminology changes. Now we are stewards. And what that means is we are the college graduates. We have a full knowledge, or should have, a full knowledge of God's Word. And at least we have the completed revelation of God, whereby you can go to the Scriptures and know the mind and will of God today. So, as stewards, if we are going to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, you have to be committed to the cause. You have to be a faithful steward and endure hardness. But notice it goes on here that as stewards, we do not have the responsibility to dispense money or clothing or food, but rather we have a spiritual responsibility in ministry such as this, to commit to others the gospel of the grace of God. But you know, in leadership positions now, we are to be very careful that when we commit these positions to others, that we only commit it to faithful men. For here in verse 2, the apostle says, "The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Why is it so important as the stewards of God to only have those in positions of leadership that are going to stand with us? The reason it is so important is because if we deliver it unto those who are faltering in the faith, they are going to compromise the message of grace. And it is given to us to preserve this message for our future generations, that it might be handed down from generation to generation. For the Word of God, rightly divided, is the answer to the prevailing confusion that grips the church today. Now, allow me to show you why it is so important to deliver the principles of God and the grace of God to faithful men. Here is a good example. And it concerns Harvard University. Did you know that Harvard University originally was a Christian school that stood for the fundamentals of the faith? It was founded by John Harvard, and that was in 1636. And if you were to go to the east side, as we heard this morning, as you would travel to New England, as you walked up to the gate of Harvard University, there is a statue there of John Harvard. And on the base of the plaque, this is what you'd read. After God has carried us safe to New England, we had builded our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government. One of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and to perpetuate in posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers lie in the dust. Now, what that statement of purpose is saying is that that school originally, by its founders, was committed to Christianity and to Jesus Christ and to spreading the gospel and to train men for the ministries that they might fill the positions in their churches to preach the word of God. And so that school was to be a base for learning for ministers. Also, it was to declare the essentials of Bible truth. But you know, as time went on, there were unfaithful men who were put into positions of leadership. And they compromised, oh, ever so subtle at first. But gradually, it ate like a cancer to the spiritual fiber of that ministry and of that great school. And you know, today, Harvard is one of the most liberal schools in our country. They produced atheists today, and at best, agnostics. But then there's Dartmouth. Now, I'm sure we've all heard of that as well. Did you know that Dartmouth University was originally founded for the sole purpose of training the Indians to be missionaries and proclaim the good news of Christ? It was founded by a man by the name of Ebenezer Willock, and it's located, as you know, in Hanover, New Hampshire. Here is the creed on the halls, and it's right on the hall wall when you walk in the door at Dartmouth. Dartmouth was conceived in the fervor of piety, born in the throes of a great missionary zeal, dedicated at birth to Jesus Christ, cradled the first year in revival, and stands wedded to religion until death. For Christ, his challenge was founded and has been administered to Christ, and all its influence in all time belongs. So that school was originally founded on the principles of Bible truth. And it was founded for the sole purpose of putting out missionaries to go out in the new world and proclaim Christ and Him crucified. The first graduating classes went into the ministry, and as they did, they went 95% strong. So the first graduating class was 95% went into the ministry, into the Lord's work. In 1810 to 1830, one-third of the graduating class went into the Lord's work. In 1830 to 1870, one-fourth went into the preaching ministry. And today, only about 1%, if even that, enter into the Lord's work. What happened? What happened to those great schools and those great halls of learning that were so committed and dedicated to the cause of Christ? Little by little, things were committed unto men who were not faithful to the cause. And that's why we need to be so very careful in the grace movement. As stewards of the mysteries of God, we should be raising up men who are going to stand with us in the faith. And if there's a question about a man's stand, we should be very, very cautious, for a little leaven will leaveneth the whole lump in the course of time. So Paul says here to Timothy, be committed to the cause. Be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, and that will help you to be strong in the Lord. For you see, it's going to give you purpose in your life and in your ministries. Then in verse 3, it goes on to say, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now we are to be committed to the battle. And when we think of a soldier, we think of someone who is disciplined, someone who's going to obey orders, someone who goes out there on the battlefield and is trying to advance the cause ahead for their country, or defend their territorial boundaries. And so it is with us. As we go forth in the Lord's work, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Now, let's hold our place here and go back to the book of Joshua for a moment. Joshua chapter 1. And here in the book of Joshua, we learn that Joshua was now to take the children of Israel into the promised land. But there were enemies in that promised land. The Hittites were there, and the Amorites, and the Amalekites. And there was a great deal of opposition in that time. But Joshua had been instructed of the Lord that he was to go in and conquer in the name of the Lord. And as he faced all of those enemies, it was quite intimidating. And as we drop down here to verse 6, notice the words of encouragement that are given. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, and that thou may observest to do everything concerning the law. And so here, as we see Joshua ready to go in and conquer, there were enemies all about. But he was to be strong in the Lord. He was to take heart. He was to be courageous. For the Lord was with him. He was to go in and conquer that land that the children of Israel might possess it. He was to be a good soldier. He was to endure hardness for the sake of the children of Israel, that they might be able to possess the blessings of that land and receive their inheritance. Now then, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. When we come to the church, the body of Christ, we also are engaged in a battle. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, we note that it is a different type of warfare, however. We are engaged in that spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians 6, verse 10, we read, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So as we switch from the children of Israel to the body of Christ today, we were both engaged in warfare. That's true in Joshua's day, it's true in Paul's day, and it's also true down to our day. The difference in the battle was this. With Joshua, there were physical enemies in the land, and he had to go in and obey the law of the Lord, that he might conquer, and that they might possess the blessings of that land, physical blessings. But when we come to the body of Christ today, we see there's been a shift in emphasis. Well, we're still in a battle, but now it is a battle royal. It is a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. And if we are going to possess the blessings that God would have us to have in the Christian life, then we are going to have to go forth and conquer and be victorious in the grace of God. And as we go forth today in this battle, in the dispensation of grace, we have to go armed with the grace of God. Be strong in the Lord and in His grace. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy. And in verse 12, we are introduced to this spiritual warfare, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So you need to be aware, lest you be a spiritual casualty, that you are in a spiritual warfare. And you need to be prepared for the battle. You know, it's too late when you're in the middle of the conflict to try to prepare for the warfare. They train the soldiers beforehand. They equip them before they send them into the raging battle. And that's the same way it is in our Christian life. Soon, some will have to face death, and death will come into our families. Are we equipped with that blessed hope? Do we understand those scriptures? Then what about those times when people are going to oppose us at the workplace and they're going to challenge us? Are we equipped with the scriptures to confront them? Then what about leading people to Christ? Have we been prepared beforehand to share with them the good news that Christ died for their sins? You see, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy was shaken. He was struggling. And Paul says you need to build yourself up in the faith. Be prepared. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And to do that, you're going to have to put on the whole armor of God. And that brings us down to verse 14. And here we see the armor of God that the Christian is to put on. First of all, stand therefore having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, as you look at the different pieces of armor, there are six different pieces. Three of them are to be put on and left on, and the other three can be put down and taken up once again. Now, to illustrate that for you, let's picture in our minds for a moment a Roman soldier. And he's out there on the battlefield. Now, he's not behind the safety of the gate. He's out on the battlefield, and the battle has subsided, and both sides have drawn back to their camps. And they are remapping their strategy. As they sit around the campfire during that, that Roman soldier took some things off and some things he didn't take off. One thing he would take off would be his helmet, and he would place that down. And his shield, he would also be able to put down by him. And his sword. Those things he could confidently lay down within reaching distance. But there were certain pieces of armor he never took off. And one of them was his girdle that went round about his waist. And he was girded about with this girdle, and this is where his sword would be placed. Also, he never took off his breastplate on the battlefield because it was rather cumbersome, and it took a while to put it on and to get strapped into it properly. And the reason they didn't take it off is because if the alarm would be sounded and the enemy was pursuing, here would be the soldier trying to struggle to get this heavy piece of armor on, and he'd be run through before he even had it on. So that's why they left it on the battlefield. And then his shoes or his sandals, he always kept on his feet, for he never knew when he would have to react quickly. The other three pieces could be picked up quickly, put his helmet on, grab his shield and his sword, and he's ready for battle within moments before the enemy was even near him. And in the Christian life, it is much the same thing and the same way. Here, as Paul gives us these six pieces of armor that we are to incorporate into our Christian lives, there are three of them that we need to put on and leave on and commit to memory and have with us all the time. There are other things that we can put to the side, but we will need to take them up quickly, oftentimes. Well, let's look at them very carefully as we are a good soldier of Jesus Christ. First of all, we are to stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. So the first thing we need to do is strap into our memories and into our memory bank the truth of God's Word. Now, let me say this to you, that there are many who say we should study the cults and all the false teachings and all the Eastern religions, and we should devote literally hundreds of hours to try to understand why they believe what they believe and what they believe. But to me, that's a monumental waste of time. And there is a danger there as well of Satan using that to draw you into some of these deceptive religions. So we must keep our young from them. And we must keep ourselves from these false teachings and these extremisms as well. I suggest unto you what Paul is saying here is that we need to be committed to the truth in the sense that you need to learn what is right. And what is true? If you go to this blessed book and you understand that Jesus Christ is God and you know certain passages that you can turn to and you're convinced of the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, when you come in contact with someone who is questioning that, it's going to be very obvious that what they're teaching is wrong. So the truth will always expose error. So you need to devote all of your time to coming to services such as this and your own personal Bible study to build yourself up in the faith and understand what all of the fundamentals of the faith are. You know, we should be able, in this country especially, and if you've been saved a while, to go right around this room and ask everyone, now, what is the fundamentals of the faith? What are the fundamentals of the faith? Let's use the right verb. What are the fundamentals of the faith? And you should be able to go right through the Bible, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the bodily resurrection, the imminent return of our Lord. You should be able to go right down the list. Then, as we would come to the word rightly divided, you would and should be able to explain the difference between prophecy and mystery, between Peter and Paul and law and grace and kingdom and the body of Christ. All of these things are truths that you should already have incorporated into your thinking and be grounded in them for this reason. Whenever you come in contact with people who are confused in the faith, you're not going to have time to go back and study to answer their questions. Because oftentimes you only get one crack at it. So you have to be prepared beforehand. And also when false teaching suddenly creeps in and ones come in among us spreading their damnable heresies, it's too late to hit the books then and try to suddenly find a few scriptures. Is this right or wrong, or how do we confront this? No. You need to be prepared beforehand, and that's what Paul is saying, is put on the truth. Be prepared beforehand. Then quickly, as we go on, he says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. This here has the idea of a practical righteousness. This is not imputed righteousness at this point. Now, there isn't an imputed righteousness. Whenever you are a sinner and you were saved by the grace of God, the moment you were saved, Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. So now you are righteous, that is, in Christ. And if you were to die at this moment, what that means is you could go right into the presence of God. You are righteous and holy and set apart unto Him in Christ. That is taught in Paul's epistles. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching a practical righteousness. It is something that is to be incorporated into our lives. And what it means is that it's not enough to say you're a Christian. You need to live the Christian life. You need to abstain from all appearance of evil. It means being on guard with our attitudes and our actions and our conduct and our behavior. What it means is allowing the Word of God to have free course in your life, that Christ is constantly radiating from you, and that you're having an impact upon others. When I do something, you have yielded your members as instruments of righteousness for His name's sake. And because of that, that is a practical righteousness that is being manifest. You see, what we want to do is be building a respect and a reputation in the Lord's work. And that takes years and years and years to do that for the glory of God. But let me say this, and you mark these words and mark them well. It only takes one wrong step to ruin it all. And just remember Jimmy Swaggart, and that says it all. All right. Then verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the good news or the gospel of peace. And this concerns the peace of God in this dispensation, that we are under His reign of peace, and also that we have the peace of God in our lives which passes all understanding, that we are at rest with the Lord, and that people will be able to witness that in our lives. That's a permanent peace that we have. So these are the three permanent pieces of armor you put on, you leave on, you never take them off, and they actually become a part of you, so to speak. But now there's three more. And as we go on to verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to stand and to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Here, first of all, we see the shield of faith. Now, what that was, in biblical times, there were two types of shields. You had the little round shield that usually went right here on the forearm, and they would put it right there when they were in the battle. Or there was the great big shield that was like this. It was almost as long as the body, and it was quite heavy. Personally, I believe Paul is referring to the big shield here. And usually it went down on a point. And what the soldier would do is when he was going forward and he saw the enemy coming, when the fiery darts or the arrows would be being shot, he would take that shield and he'd stick it in the ground, and then he'd get down behind it like this. And it would protect him as the barrage of arrows would come. And that's what Paul is saying here as believers. We need to take the shield of faith. And what I believe that means is that we have faith or confidence in God, that no matter what storm comes into your life, He is working in and through us to carry out His good pleasure. We can have confidence that our God is there and He has not forsaken us. And even though we are going through one of the greatest trials in our life, we can take that shield of faith and know that God is with us. And then he goes on to put on the helmet of salvation. And this word refers to our sanctification at this point. Not our justification, but our sanctification. That we learn to be set apart unto God. Now, there are times when we are set apart unto the world. So this is something that can fluctuate back and forth. And we get caught up in other things. And what Paul is saying is with this piece of armor, we need to discipline ourselves to live more for the Lord. and that the things of the Lord and services such as this become more and more important to us. You see, we do everything backwards as Christians. We plan Christ around our activities. And it should be just the other way around. We should plan our activities and our lives around Christ. So we are to be sanctified, or put on the helmet of salvation, sanctified that we are being set apart more and more unto the Lord. And then finally, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I like this. The sword of the Spirit here, which is the Word of God, the word there in the Greek is rhema. Now, if you know the Greek just a little bit, and this is just very simple, so we're going to make it as simplistic as we can. In the Greek language, there is the word logos, which normally refers to the entire revelation of God. But the word rhema, when it refers to the word of God, it has more the idea of a section or a portion or something specific that is going to be addressed. And so here in verse 17, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to defend yourself. And I submit to you, if you are going to effectively fight in this battle and win the spiritual warfare, you are going to have to use a specific portion of the word of God. And what is it? Paul's epistles. That's right. You can't go back to the four gospels and defend the faith today. You're going to be overthrown in the battle. You're going to be a spiritual casualty along the way. If you're going to fight the good fight of the faith today, you have to take Paul's epistles and stand for something. And defend this ministry and its doctrinal position and the ministry of that camp with Paul's epistles. That is going to be your guideline that you must always follow. So then, as we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy, he says, don't only be committed to the cause, it's important to be a faithful steward, but you must also fight the good fight of the faith. Stand up, Timothy. Be bold. Be courageous. It's important to be engaged in that spiritual warfare. Don't be intimidated. Because, you see, we must minister to the saints that they will enjoy more fully their spiritual blessings in Christ. So, you see, just like Joshua had got ground to gain and had to go in and conquer the enemies, we have to conquer our enemies in Christ, and be strong in the grace of God, that the saints will enjoy the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ today. Then, finally, we must be committed to the rules. And that brings us down to verse 5. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And here Paul is warning son Timothy that you have to play according to the rules. God has set down certain guidelines as members of the body of Christ, and we are to follow those guidelines lest we be disqualified. And we must bear in mind at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to have to give in an account. So once again, you have to be equipped with Paul's gospel. You have to understand that Paul is our apostle to the Gentiles today, and that his epistles give us the doctrine, position, and walk and destiny for the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Those are the rules or the guidelines we have to go by. And as men want to come in among us and assume positions of leadership or become our pastors, they must be Pauline and preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You know, I have many men come to me, and Brother Ware mentioned it too, to be ordained. And there have been a few that I've ordained, but I regret it now, I have to say. And I have to also point out, I don't believe they were totally honest with us when we examined them. I'm convinced they told us what we wanted to hear, and then they just went off and did what they wanted to do. But I've turned down many as far as my part in their ordination. You see, they normally have to come and seek out a pastor like myself or Pastor Ware in order to be introduced into the ministry and the board and the church in order to be ordained. But I have found not all men are called into the ministry. You know, they'll hear a stirring message from their pastor and, you know, suddenly they want to be a pastor too. Well, it could be God's calling. Maybe God did speak to them through that message. But sometimes it's the flesh, and they were just stirred emotionally. And so they've come to my office, and, you know, they don't want to play by the rules that Paul sets down. They want to be ordained next Sunday, all right, to preach the gospel. Well, if the man is qualified and he has gone through the training, yes, we'll be more than happy to lay hands upon him if he is a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. But normally I tell these young men, all right, we have to go through the steps and the rules that Paul has set down. First of all, a man has to desire the office of the bishop. Well, they say, well, I fulfill that. I do. I want to be a pastor. All right, well, that's the first step. That's one of the indications whether you can determine whether you're being called into the ministry or not. You have to want to do it. You have to be willing to make the sacrifice. Then I usually go through all of the qualifications. Now, those are general guidelines, and if they fulfill that, then they have met the next step, and oftentimes many of them do. But here is where there's usually a parting of the ways. I say to them, now you must be trained. You can't stand up in the pulpit and teach others when you yourself are not yet taught. You have to be equipped with the Word of God. That's the next rule. Well, they're not so sure. They thought they could get by just with the knowledge that they had. I said, well, the ministry is more than that. You know, this is a very high and a holy calling, and we don't want to dishonor God and disgrace ourselves and our families. We want to stand up and preach the word in the power of the Spirit. And to do that, you must first be trained in the word of God. Isn't that what Paul did? They didn't have schools back in his day. But didn't Paul take Timothy and Titus along with him? They were like two little puppies. Everywhere he went, they went. And they watched and they observed and they learned from him. And they learned how he dealt with certain problems. And they heard him preach that sound doctrine again and again and again and again and again. Then Paul would bring them to the platform and let them have a little part, a little testimony, or share something with the brethren, but only probably on a very limited basis at first. And then as they grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were going along with the rules and obeying the rules, Paul gave them more responsibility. It's a dangerous thing to lay hands on a man suddenly and put a novice into the ministry. You'll not only destroy him, but you'll probably divide the assembly at the same time. You see, there are a lot of men that don't want to play by the rules. They want all the glory and all the recognition to be called pastor, but they sure don't want any of the responsibilities that go along with it. And all of a sudden, when the phone calls start coming at 2 and 2:30 in the morning, well, boy, I didn't bargain for this. And when they have to start bringing 3 and 4 messages a week, suddenly they're out of material the first month. You see, if you're called to the Lord's work, you have a message to preach. And that message is Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You know, pastors tell me they run out of sermons. I've never ran out of sermons myself. There's so much to preach on, I don't know where to begin. And sometimes I labor over what's just the right message to bring at this assembly or at that conference. It's nice when the brethren send you a sermon title. That makes it easy. I have to follow that. Okay? But that's what the ministry is. Ministering to the needs of the saints, the spiritual needs of the saints. Building them up in the faith that we can all be co-laborers together in Christ and be accomplishing something, moving the ministry forward. And that's what Paul is saying here. If we are going to be committed to Christ, then we have to be committed to His cause, to the battle, and also to the rules. And if you'll do that, not only in your own personal lives, but in this ministry, God will do a great work among you, and I can see it has already begun. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this time together, and for these dear saints, and for this assembly, and the testimony of grace in this area. Lord, we pray that You might bless Brother Ware and Ruth as they minister here among the brethren. And we pray that this assembly might truly stand as a lighthouse for the good news of Christ and Him crucified. Help us to be committed to the things that have first been delivered unto us, lest this blessed message of grace be lost because of our apathy. We've seen the tragic results at Dartmouth and Harvard, schools that stood for something in the beginning, but now have fallen by the wayside and have been discounted because of their compromise. Help us to stand uncompromisingly for the truth of Thy Word, and we'll be careful to return thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, brethren, for your kind attention.